Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg.
Excuse me.
We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, and if you'd like to be on the program today, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That would be if you have a question related to the Bible or Christianity or anything related to Christian interests at all, and would like to discuss them with us. If you have a question or a difference of opinion from that of the host on something that's been mentioned here before, feel free to give us a call. I'd be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. The number is 1-800-438-5090. The lines are full right now, but we will be talking to these callers, and lines will be opening up, and that's when you can use that number, 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today comes from Bev, who's calling us from Albany, Oregon. And Bev has been waiting actually since a considerable time before the show went on the air. Hello, Bev. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, and thank you so much for your wonderful ministry. In response to the gentleman who called yesterday asking about heaven, I just wanted to mention the book Heaven by Dr. Randy Alcorn, who has taught at Multnomah Bible College and Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon, and has been a pastor and author of about 20 books. And this book, Heaven, was copyrighted in 2004, and it's over 500 pages, but it's really very readable. And I'm reading it to my husband in the evenings, and I just find it excellent. It's one of the best books that I've ever read. It's well documented throughout with references, especially for the Bible, and it's kind of in three parts. A theology of heaven, questions and answers, and the third part is living in light of heaven. And it has a lot of topics like our destiny, anticipating resurrection, the earth restored, our relationship with God, ruling on the new earth, what will our lives be like, relationships, even animals, and what we will do in heaven, living in light of heaven. And I just thought that some of your listeners might really be interested in this book, as we are.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you calling and recommending it.
Thank you. And thank you for your ministry.
Oh, well, thanks for your call. God bless you, Bev.
God bless you, Steve. Bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Rashad calling from Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you doing today, Steve?
Good. Good to hear from you again.
Good to hear from you, too. It's been a while since I called. Yeah, reason I'm calling today is in reference to, I think it was a caller that called in last week, Friday, I believe it was. And the person was asking about, I think the question was kind of related to the Trinity. I think it was related to the Trinity. And
okay.
And you had said something about, you had mentioned modalists and all that, and you said something, and I forget exactly what you said, but my question was, is that, in your opinion, is there a difference between, I think I remember what it was now. Is there a difference between not seeing the Trinity in Scripture and not believing it because of that, but outright denying it, like not seeing it in Scripture and outright denying it? Is there a difference in that? And what would you say about a person that just outright just denies it and says and says that the Father is Jesus and Jesus is the Father and all that? And how does that relate to what Paul said about preaching a different Jesus?
All right. Well, as I said, the Bible doesn't in any one place describe or explain the Trinity doctrine. We derive the Trinity doctrine from putting together passages from a number of portions of Scripture. And in some respects, a person might be forgiven if they haven't been able to synthesize all that the Scripture says and come up with a completely correct doctrine. We wonder whether even the early Christians who, read Paul's letters or whatever, all of them fully understood correctly the Trinity doctrine, and even whether it was important that they do so. Because if it was important that they fully understand it, it seems like there would have been at least one passage in the Bible that was committed to explaining that or declaring it. And there isn't one. But you're asking if there's a difference between a person who doesn't believe in the Trinity because they don't see it in the Bible and another person who outright denies the Trinity. I take it from the dichotomy you're setting up, the second person denies it even though they see it in the Bible?
Yes.
Is that what you're suggesting? Okay, so one person sees it in the Bible, and the other person doesn't see it in the Bible, but they both deny the Trinity. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yes.
Well, I would think that a person who sees it taught in the Bible and denies it is not a person who is really as concerned about truth as they are concerned about whatever their doctrinal agenda would be. I believe there's two categories of people in God's mind. There's those who love the truth more than anything at all, and there's those who don't love the truth so much, and they love something else more. They'd rather trade off the truth for something more comfortable that keeps them in the good graces of some company they want to be in, or that has some other benefit that it accrues to them. It says in Proverbs, buy the truth and do not sell it. And that would suggest that you should never trade anything for the truth. You should obtain the truth at any cost and never sell it for any price. Now, there are people who love the truth, and they don't care what it costs. They're going to go for the truth. They don't care if they get excommunicated from their church. I mean, they don't want to get excommunicated from the church, but they're going to go for the truth no matter what it costs them. If they look silly in the eyes of other people, if they lose their friends, whatever, they're going to go for whatever's true. There are other people who aren't so concerned about the truth. That is to say, they're not so concerned about their integrity, because integrity is simply a commitment to truth. And so there are people who compromise their integrity. They can see the truth points a certain direction, but that certain direction will cost them something to acknowledge, and so they prefer not to think about it, prefer not to agree with it. Now, the person who does not love the truth is probably not any kind of a Christian. And it says in Romans chapter 1, I think it's around verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That is, they know the truth has been presented to them, but they suppress it because they have an unrighteous agenda, and the truth conflicts with their agenda. Well, the wrath of God blazes against people like that. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that Paul will send a strong delusion to those who do not love the truth, those who have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved, but who have pleasure in unrighteousness. It says God will send them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie and be damned. So it's clear that God will further blind the minds as a judgment of those who have opportunity to receive the truth and to love it and who don't choose it, don't choose to love the truth. So it seems to me like the dichotomy you're presenting is that which there are two parties, both of them disbelieve in the Trinity. One disbelieves in the Trinity because they think it isn't true. That is, they think the Trinity can't be true because they feel it conflicts with how they understand the Scriptures to teach. And there are people like that. But there are other people who it wouldn't matter. If the Scriptures plainly taught the Trinity to them, they still wouldn't accept it. Because they don't love the truth as much as they love being part of the organization they're a part of or something else. The second category of persons probably is not saved. Not because of their disbelief in the Trinity, but because they don't honor the truth. They're not honest with God. They're not committed to truth. And that's what every Christian, as well as non-Christian, is. That's the demand that God places upon us, that we have total commitment to truth, that we be valiant for the truth. And that we won't sell it for anything. You know, we'd give up our career, we'd give up our popularity, we'd give up anything in order to be on the side of truth. That's the commitment a Christian has to make, because, you see, Jesus is the truth. And unless you have that kind of a commitment to Jesus, you can't be a Christian. And if you do have that kind of commitment to Jesus, you must necessarily have that kind of commitment to the truth, because he is the truth.
All right. And the second part of the question was, how does it relate to, you know, what Paul said about, you know,
another Jesus?
You're teaching a different Jesus from different gospels.
Okay, well, Jesus, there's only one real Jesus, okay? But a person might have a defective understanding of who he is. Now, when I was younger, and I was dealing with the cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and so forth, I was fond of saying that these people are worshiping another Jesus. And I think it's very possible that that is a correct diagnosis of their problem, that they are worshiping a different Jesus. But I was understanding a different Jesus simply to mean a different understanding of Jesus. And I realized that I was doing what many evangelicals do. I was assuming that Jesus is the sum total of doctrines about Jesus. That is to say, if you have different doctrines about Jesus, if you have different understanding of Jesus than I have, then you have a different Jesus, because Jesus was simply the sum total of correct doctrines about him. And if you don't have the correct doctrines, then you don't have the correct Jesus. I've rethought this in later years. It seems to me that the disciples, when they followed Jesus in Galilee, didn't have the full complement of correct doctrines about him yet. They no doubt believed him to be the Messiah immediately. But his relationship to God the Father was perplexing to them, even up into the upper room times when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you haven't known me? You, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So we can see that the apostles were following the real Jesus, even at a time when they didn't have a complete knowledge of correct doctrines about the real Jesus. It's just like my children might misunderstand me if they have misinformation about me, and yet they know that I'm their dad. That is to say, my children might know very well that I'm their father, and they might relate to me as such. But they might have, if they've never been told the correct information, or if they've been told wrong information, they might think that I was born in Australia instead of California, where I was really born. They might think that I'm 35 years old instead of 53 years old. They might have a lot of misinformation about me. They might even think I was adopted by my parents when I wasn't. In other words, they could have a lot of biographical information about me wrong and still be my children and still know me. And what's more, my children could each have a different opinion about these things about me, and yet they would all have the same father. They would simply have different ideas about who he is. Now, if Christianity is having only the right ideas about who God is, then, of course, a person who doesn't believe in the Trinity would seem to have a different God than a person who does believe in the Trinity. On the other hand, if God exists objectively, apart from what you or I might think about him, we might know him even if we misunderstand him about something or another. I mean, certainly there are Christians, for example, who think that the God of the Old Testament is an ogrely kind of a guy, and that Jesus is the nice guy God. Haven't you heard Christians say, you know, it seems like God in the Old Testament was mean and God in the New Testament is nice? Well, I think that's a total misapprehension of what God's like. And I don't see it that way at all when I read the Old Testament. But what if a Christian believed that? Would they not know the real God? Well, I think they'd know the real God. They just wouldn't know him well enough. That is to say, they have a lot to learn about him. So the real question is, when Paul says another Jesus, does he mean another set of doctrines about Jesus, or does he mean another Jesus? Because Jesus is an actual person. Jesus is an actual being. He has objective reality. And exactly how much a person has to understand correctly about him is maybe a different issue than whether they're really following the right Jesus. For example, I don't want to make a statement one way or the other about Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? Jehovah's Witnesses, I think some of them probably... well, let me put it this way. I don't know, but that some of them might be saved as far as God is concerned, but I know that many of them probably are not. But that's probably true of people in the Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterian and the Assembly of God churches, too. Some of them are saved and some are not. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have worse doctrines than the others. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, are much further off in believing wrong things about God and wrong things about Jesus. But the question is, which Jesus are they following? They're not following a Jesus that they would describe just the way I would describe Jesus, but are they looking to the Jesus who is in the New Testament, the actual Jesus who walked on the earth 2,000 years ago, who spoke the Sermon on the Mount, who died on the cross, who rose again? Is that the Jesus they're talking about? If so, then the fact that they don't know that he is God is a great deficiency in their theology. But whether it constitutes them worshiping a different Jesus, I don't know. God will have to judge that, because God alone knows if any given person is just so wrong that they can't know the right Jesus. I mean, let's put it this way, Rashad. You and I probably have differing degrees of understanding about Jesus Christ, but we're both born-again Christians. I mean, you might understand some things about him that I misunderstand, and I might understand some things that you misunderstand, but we wouldn't say about each other that we're worshiping different Jesuses, even though the sum total of our beliefs about him are not identical. You know what I mean?
Yes, sir.
I have a Baptist friend. I have a Baptist preacher friend who believes that Jesus was incapable of committing sin. My belief is that Jesus was capable of committing sin, but he never did. Okay, now, he and I both agree that Jesus was sinless, the sinless Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. But that one person has a different view than I do of something about Jesus' nature. Was he incapable of sinning, or was he capable of sinning? Well, whoever is right, we'll know when we go to heaven and meet Jesus, we'll find out. But it's the same Jesus. Different ideas about him, but the same Jesus, I have no doubt. I realize that those of us, you know, those who debate with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and I have done a fair amount of that myself, are often interested in being able to draw a very clear line. Is this individual lost? And if so, on what basis is he lost? Is he lost because he doesn't believe in the Trinity? Does he have a different Jesus? But I don't really know if I'm in the position to know that for sure. What I can say is this. If the Jehovah's Witness I'm talking to loves the truth, he may be saved, or he at least may not be far from being saved. If he loves the truth, I believe God will lead him into all truth. And God alone probably knows when that man has stepped over the line from being unsaved to being saved. And it's fine with me for God to be the only one who knows that. My concern is whether I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Baptist, or a Pentecostal, or anything, that when we talk about Jesus Christ, I'm doing my best to present Jesus accurately. And if I know Jesus better than that person does, hopefully through my influence, they may come to know him better. And if by any chance they know him better than I do, I may come to know him better. The idea for me is not to decide whether that person is saved or not, although I certainly believe that some of the JWs I've talked to are not saved. I mean, that's my personal opinion of them, because they did not seem to love the truth. Some of the ones I've talked to did not seem to want to be corrected from Scripture. You know, you'd show them the Scripture and they'd ignore it. Well, when a person doesn't want to be corrected from Scripture, I don't believe that that person loves the truth. But some Jehovah's Witnesses I've talked to, when I've shown them Scripture, they seem very interested. And they said, I'm going to go search that out more. I want to understand that better. And that person seemed to love the truth. They seem to have wrong ideas, but they love the truth. And therefore, I believe God will lead them into more truth if they keep seeking the truth. And whether they have crossed that line of knowing enough about Jesus to be saved or not, I'll leave to God's judgment. I know it's probably a very unsatisfying answer for you, but that's exactly where I stand on this matter.
I have to think through what you said. So then,
you know, in dealing with cultists, there are, you know, you don't have to have a firm opinion as to whether that person is saved or not, in order to still want to bring them to a better knowledge of God.
That's true.
Right? So, I mean, you can still have exactly the same activities toward them, the same approach to them, the same conversations with them, the same debates with them, even if you are undecided about whether they're going to heaven or not. Because the whole goal of our ministry is not simply to make sure someone goes to heaven. And, you know, once we figure someone's crossed that line, they're not born again, we have nothing more to do with them. The purpose of all of our interaction with each other is that we might grow in the knowledge of God. And therefore, whether the guy is saved or not, if he doesn't believe Jesus is God, I think he's got a lot to learn. And I'm there to help out if I can. And if he's right, then I've got a lot to learn. And so he and I together should be opening the Scriptures and trying to find out what God says, not what my group of Christians say or what his group of people say, but what does God say? And all of us then can grow up together toward a more complete knowledge of God, and do so, in my opinion, without having to make any firm decisions about things that only God really knows.
So what then is Paul referring to as a different Jesus?
I don't know if there was a different Well, I think probably he's referring to what he mentions in the same passage, a different spirit. He says, lest you should receive a different spirit, and someone preaches a different gospel and a different Jesus. There's a good chance that he's thinking about Gnosticism. And in Gnosticism, Jesus was not, anything like the historical Jesus. And there'd be no reason for anyone to believe in Gnosticism in the days when the apostles were there to set the record straight. Because the apostles were there refuting Gnosticism. So anyone who believed in Gnosticism was doing so in rebellion against the apostolic teaching. Now see how that differs from, let's just say Jehovah's Witness today. I'm not trying to say they're okay. I'm just saying here's the difference. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not deliberately rebelling against apostolic teaching. They are misunderstanding apostolic teaching. And the apostles aren't here to say, oh no, that's not what I meant. So that a person might very honestly, with great respect for the apostles, with great desire to submit to the teaching of the scriptures, they might misunderstand certain things and do. And because of that, it's a little harder to say that a person with a wrong view today, who is seeking to honor the apostolic teaching but they're misunderstanding it, is somehow directly parallel to someone in Paul's day who was rejecting the apostolic teaching even though the apostles were there to protest.
Okay.
In my opinion.
All right.
Okay. That's all my opinion.
Yeah.
My answers may not all be right, but I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion.
I like that.
All right, brother.
All right, Steve. It was good talking to you.
Good talking to you, Rashad. We'll talk again.
Okay, we'll.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to our friend Jim from Connecticut, who we always enjoy hearing from. And I've been hearing from for about 9 years on this program, or 8 years. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple of lines that are open now at 1-800-438-5090. If we have a very large audience, there's got to be a huge percentage of them that have problems with some of the things I said to Rashad or that I've said on other occasions. Feel free to call. This is one program. There may be others, but I don't know very many. But this is one radio program where you can actually call to vociferously disagree with the host and not get cut off by the host. I'm very glad to hear from you if you disagree. We're not here to highlight my opinions. We're here to, I'll give you my opinions, but you're welcome to share yours too if you think mine is fairly unenlightened. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jim, I'm glad you waited so long. It's always a pleasure to talk to you, brother.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, I finished that book, The Myth of a Christian Nation, and I mailed it out to you today, so...
Thank you.
I mailed it book right, so it'd probably be about a week or 6 months or whatever.
That's okay. I'm already reading two other books that people have given me recently. It's hard to keep up.
Okay, so I'm reading this book, and I thought it was very good. I mean, I think he was a little reactionary in some areas, but what occurred to me, and this was not in the book, but I started thinking about some kind of assumptions that we go, you know, like in this country. I mean, I constantly, there's like three parts to this question. I constantly see Christian leaders lifting up the Declaration of Independence as if it is biblically inspired. You know what I'm saying?
I know what you're saying. Mm-hmm.
Right. And so the first question quickly, is there any biblical basis for the idea that God created us with certain unalienable rights?
Well, you know, I'm not sure what we mean by inalienable rights. We certainly can forfeit our rights. If we forfeit any of our rights, it seems to me that they were not inalienable. But I'm not sure exactly how they meant that. I'll tell you this. If the inalienable rights that we're talking about are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, I would say God has given us the right to life in this respect, that if a man comes into this room while I'm broadcasting right now, with a gun and shoots me in the head, he's done something that's not right.
Right.
Because I had the right to live. I hadn't done anything worthy of death, you know, in terms of my relationship with him or society.
Right.
Now, of course, I have done things worthy of death in the sense of ultimate judgment because I have sinned and the wages of sin is death. But there's a difference between saying that somebody has done something that on the day of judgment God could hold them accountable and punishable by death on the one hand, and on the other hand to say a man has done something that warrants his execution at the hands of men.
Right.
And therefore, because murder is forbidden in Scripture, it suggests that the murder victim had a right to live that was deprived of him by somebody who did the wrong thing.
Right.
And so there is a right to life, but it's not inalienable because God has the right to kill anyone he wants to.
Right, because God can take away those rights if he wants to.
Well, exactly. And how about liberty? Well, liberty, God himself sent his people into slavery.
Right.
As a judgment. And the Bible doesn't anywhere say that it is, a sin for a man to own a slave.
Right.
Okay? Now, if you buy a slave or own a slave, then that man doesn't have the right to liberty. Not the same kind of liberty you have.
Right.
Now, are you violating his inalienable rights? I don't think the Founding Fathers understood it that way because they had slaves too, you know?
Right.
I'm not sure exactly.
Yeah,
I'm not an expert. I'm not an expert on the founding documents, so I'm just
right.
kind of going with it. I'm a street Christian, reflecting on the sound of the words, and I'm saying, well, I don't think the Bible says we have an inalienable right to liberty. And as far as pursuit of happiness, well, I don't know. Of course, we all want to be happy, but I don't see that the pursuit of happiness anywhere is guaranteed to us, and as far as duty is concerned, I think we have a duty to pursue holiness.
Right.
And sometimes holiness must be found at the cost of self-sacrifice, of dying to self, of letting somebody else have what they want instead of what I want. Is that the pursuit of happiness? Well, if we mean happiness in the sense of having a joyful, clear conscience before God, maybe so, but it's too ambiguous. I mean, what if for me happiness means, having a mansion and a car and a motorboat and a cabin and so forth? I mean, well, I don't necessarily have a God-given right to seek those things with my life. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and whatever you need will be added to you.
Right.
So it's hard to say. It's really hard to say exactly how these phrases were meant by the Founding Fathers.
Well,
again,
Steve, why do Christian leaders glom onto this so strongly and are always? Let me ask you the following question now, because in the Declaration, the rights that are God given and of nature's God and entitle us to throw off tyranny, entitle us to rebel against the government. Now, is that Christian?
Boy, you want to get me in trouble, don't you?
No, really, is that?
I've always had my doubts about that. I've always had questions in my own mind as to whether the American Revolution was
right.
a violation of Paul's instructions and Peter's to
right.
submit to authorities. Now, I have some very knowledgeable friends. I'm not extremely knowledgeable. I'm certainly not an expert at American history. I learned about as much as anyone learns in high school, and that's about it,
Yeah, but you have a lot of knowledge about Scripture. Does this fit with New Testament Christianity?
Okay, well, I'll tell you why I say this. I have
right.
friends who are fairly expert in American history and constitutional law. I mean, they're big-time patriot
right.
types,
Yeah.
Which I'm not. But they're major patriots, and they have debated with me, privately, about
right.
this very matter. And, somehow, although they are Christians, they feel that the Bible forbids tyranny in such a way that citizens are justified in overthrowing tyrants. Now, I simply don't see that in the Bible. I don't see the Bible forbidding tyranny.
Right.
I don't see the Bible actually telling pagan rulers how they must govern. I do see God telling the Jewish rulers that they must govern according to his laws.
Yeah,
but I don't, right, exactly, in the nation of Israel, because that was a theocracy. I don't see anywhere any instructions given to pagan rulers, except there's the strong inference that God requires them to be just.
Right.
But if they are not just, I see no instructions given to the citizens to enforce their will upon their rulers.
Yeah, because Yeah, but let me bring out that point. Because when Paul was talking about that in Romans 13, and I think Peter talked about honoring the king and stuff, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the people they were talking about were tyrants, weren't they?
Absolutely. I mean, he's talking about Nero.
Right.
And so is Paul. In Romans 13, Paul's writing at the time when Nero was the emperor.
Right.
And Peter also says, honor the king, and in 1 Peter, and he also says, be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him. So, you know, there definitely are commands to obey kings. And the only king around was Nero.
Right. They weren't even talking about good kings. They were talking about pretty wicked men, right?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Okay. Point number three. A lot of Christians justify their political involvement on one passage in the New Testament. You know what passage that is?
What, Romans 13?
No. Because Paul appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen.
Oh.
That's a big one. And I hear in every debate I come to. But I make this point, and tell me if I'm wrong. Paul's appeal to Caesar basically cost him his head, didn't it?
Well, maybe or maybe not. When he went to Rome, it would appear that he was actually vindicated by Caesar and was released for a period of time, but later was rearrested and he lost his head in a second arrest. But whether it cost him his head or not, the issue I think is simply this: that there is no reason why Christians in any country cannot avail themselves of the just provisions of law, okay?
Right.
So if somebody is trying to break into your house and they're armed and you think your children and wife are in danger, for you to call the police and say, you know, there's a criminal here, I don't think you're doing anything wrong. Now, some people tell you, well, Jesus said don't resist the evil man, and we'd have to talk about that as a separate issue. All I can see is that Paul appealing to Caesar, or Paul saying that he was a Roman citizen when they were about to beat him, and it was unlawful for them to beat a Roman citizen uncondemned.
Right.
We see Paul taking advantage of the normal provisions of law that anyone like him could avail themselves of. It was not a distinctly Christian action on his part,
right.
But it was apparently not a non-Christian action either. It's just what he as a citizen could do.
Right.
Now I think somebody could argue that we live in a society where every citizen has some rights that didn't exist in Paul's day.
Right.
And that is the rights to put in such rulers, or at least to vote for whatever rulers we approve. And therefore, we can do that. I agree. I think we can. To say that we must is another question.
Right. Okay. Yeah. And that's another. I mean, I don't think you would be violating any principle, biblical principle, by, let's say, not voting. Or not being involved in political,
maybe. I'm not much of a voter. I have voted in 3 presidential elections in my life. I'm 53 years old, so obviously a lot of presidential elections have gone by that I did not choose to vote in, because I don't believe there's always a clear choice, and I don't necessarily believe that the lesser of two evils,
right.
that a Christian is obligated to vote for a bad man just because he's not as bad as the other man, you know?
I know. That's the position we're almost always put in, though.
I know it. And
isn't that a position of compromise for the Christian?
Well, I would call that a matter of personal conscience, because some Christians say, listen, it's a stewardship that we have. And just like we have stewardship of our money, we have stewardship of our freedoms and our rights. And if we don't vote for that man that we believe would bring about the most just situation in our nation,
right.
then we may be somewhat responsible for the injustice that prevails as a result of us not participating. Whereas, of course, in biblical times, Paul's readers and Jesus' followers, they didn't have the option of participating, so it was never discussed.
But then again, Steve, I mean, I've read a little early Christian history. Certainly, Roman citizens, and many of them Christians in the first 3 centuries, could affect their government. They could petition their government. They had a kind of a somewhat, you know, restricted democracy or representative government like we have
yeah.
today. But I don't see a lot of them getting involved at all, even at that point.
maybe not. You know, the majority of Christians in the first centuries were not Roman citizens. They were slaves.
Right.
And didn't have those rights. You know, the majority of Christians were slaves in Rome.
Right.
But there were people like Paul and apparently Silas who were Roman citizens and could do things, but in Paul's case, he didn't choose to do so. And it seems to me that the writers of the second and third century church, they all believed that whether or not they could affect politics, politics was a different realm than what they were concerned with. They were concerned with the kingdom of God, and
right.
that earthly politics and the kingdom of God were not the same thing.
Right.
Now, modern Christians in America, many of them seem to feel that earthly politics and the kingdom of God are indeed the same thing, or at least very closely related.
Right.
And so that the fortunes of the kingdom of God rise or fall with the fortunes of the American public's degree of freedom and morality.
And I don't know if that's correct or not.
Well, no, I don't feel there's any evidence that that's the case. I think the kingdom of God is expanding very rapidly in China right now, and there's not an awful lot of liberty there.
No.
In many cases, the kingdom, the authority of Christ and the bringing of many subjects under him is advancing very rapidly in the most unfree places in the world. And I'm not arguing that we should therefore have a less free
right.
nation.
Right.
But because I like freedom. I'm born and bred American. I don't like people restricting my behavior, my speech, my worship, anything. I love the freedoms we have, and I certainly pray to God that we may have them as long as He may wish for us to have them. But I don't idolize them.
Right.
I'm not going to put the interests of my freedom above the interests of the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to say that people who vote are doing that. I'm simply saying that there is a mentality that we can fall into that we need to be aware of, and that is to say, if this curtails my freedom, it cannot be from God.
Right.
Because I have a God-ordained, inalienable right to my liberty. I don't know that that's anywhere scriptural, and it does seem to me that when nations become wicked, God often takes away their liberties. And see, the reason Christians are getting all up in arms about involved in politics as much as they are is that we see our liberties eroding.
Right.
We see not only do we not have the moral society that we used to have, we have a society where good is called evil and is persecuted, and it's getting more and more that way. So obviously people like yourself and me were raised in a freer country than that, and we like that. We become addicted to freedom.
Right.
Even if it's not, you know, a God-given right, we like it. And when we see it going away, it scares us. And some people react to that kind of fear by getting very active politically. Now, I want to say this. God might call some to do that.
Right.
You know, I mean, I don't think God has any objection to, our country turning around and making better laws and things like that.
Right.
I don't think that the fortunes of the kingdom of God depend on it. But I do think that, God may indeed call many Christians to be involved in government. And I've never been critical of those who do.
Well, you're right. But I think we both agree that I don't think it's our right to, physically overthrow a government as Christians. And one other quick point. The problem I see, Steve, is I sense a lot of, my fair conservative friends, Christian friends, they put a lot of trust in the government and their ability to work through the government. And it seems to me that in some cases they're lacking trust for God and his provision.
Woe unto him who puts his trust in princes, the Bible says.
But don't you see that a lot in a lot of evangelical circles nowadays?
Well, sure. I mean, check it out. I mean, George W. Bush, okay?
Right.
I like the guy okay as presidents go. I mean, I'm not a Bush basher.
Right.
But let's put it this way. He was not God's gift to the kingdom of God.
Right.
As many Christians felt.
God, right.
Many Christians felt, we'll get Bush in office and then, America will become godly. Well, Bush got into office and things have gone about as before, only maybe they've gotten a little worse.
Right.
And I'm not gonna blame him for it like everyone else does. I think there are forces out there more powerful than him.
Right.
And in some respects, he may be a victim of those, and in some cases, he may be a willing participant. I don't know. I don't judge the man because I don't know the man.
Right.
All I can say is the election of George W. Bush was not God's answer to the problems America was facing.
Right.
And unfortunately, a lot of Christians thought it would be.
I know. Okay, I just wanted to, so hopefully you get that book soon, and I know you're reading two other ones, but, you know,
I'm always reading several.
Oh, good. Well, this one's a really quick and short. It's really quick. It's easy to read, but, yeah, okay. I'll get back to you, honestly.
God bless you, Jim.
Okay, thank you for your time.
Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now.
Well,
we got a couple more callers we can probably get in here before the program's over. Let's talk to Ralph, who's calling from Santa Cruz, California. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Can you hear me all right?
Yes.
Okay. I guess I should turn my radio down, but there, I'll just turn it off. The only reason I call is a real, it's a minor point. Well, maybe it's not a minor point.
Hmm.
I think it was yesterday or the day before, and you were having a discussion with a gentleman from Oregon, I think. And in the course of the discussion, a statement developed. I don't know if he said it or if you said it, but it seemed like you kind of agreed on it. And it had to do, I think it was a position that John MacArthur took, the position that the second coming was imminent. And I don't believe that that is a true representation of...
Okay, let me see if I can clarify. I think the question was this.
I think the question is that the rapture was imminent, not the second coming.
Right, yeah. John MacArthur believes that the rapture will occur at a different time than the second coming, and that the ultimate coming in judgment is not imminent, because the tribulation must happen before that.
Yeah.
But that the rapture, he believes, must come at any time, or could come at any time. Now, it was a little different spin, I think, that the caller had. The caller was not asking whether John MacArthur believed that the rapture or the second coming were imminent or intimate,
yeah.
Excuse me, imminent. But he was asking whether a belief in the imminence of the second coming was a necessary thing to motivate Christians to do what is right. And I think the caller was saying, if I recall, that John MacArthur had said in some, maybe a sermon or in a book, that belief in the imminence of the second coming is a motivator, maybe the motivator, for Christians to live a holy life and so forth. Now,
it's not the same thing as saying that the second coming is imminent.
That it is or isn't. Yeah, right. I mean, let's take it for granted that John MacArthur does believe that the rapture of the church, which he would probably describe as the first stage of the second coming, that event is imminent. And what that means is only that it could happen at any time. It may not, but it could.
Sure.
Okay, the next question is, that belief, is that belief necessary in order to motivate Christians to live a holy life? I think that was really the question that people had.
Well, I don't really know how it is for other people. And I would say sometimes it motivates me.
Yeah. I know this. When I was young...
It doesn't.
Yeah. When I was young, I was a very firm believer that the rapture was not only imminent, but that it was almost immediate. You know, I mean, the teaching I was under in 1970 through 74 was saying that, you know, any moment Jesus not only can come back, but is going to come back. And I'll tell you that it did motivate me in many ways. But as time went on and Jesus didn't come back, it became clear to me, well, you know, maybe Jesus might not come back immediately. But I was still motivated by other factors to live a holy life. In other words, I didn't need to believe that Jesus was coming soon.
Yeah.
In order to have motivation to live a holy life, for one reason, death could come at any moment, and no one can deny that death is imminent. You know, certainly nothing predicted has to happen before I die, and therefore I could die before the show is over today, and that knowledge should motivate me just as much as if I believed with all my every fiber of my being that Jesus could come back tonight. And but really, my motivation for living for God, I hope, has developed over the years as I've grown in the Lord to the point where I want to live for God because that pleases Him, because He deserves it, because I don't want Him to be cheated of what is rightfully His.
Okay.
Those are the issues that are more important to me now.
I would put it a little differently, but I think your statement is certainly correct. In my own case, I think what motivates me more than anything is just gratefulness.
Amen.
And I just wanted to mention that point. But I, again, really do enjoy listening to you. I don't agree with you and all the theological.
Oh, I'd be very surprised if anyone does.
I know you're a good man.
Well, I appreciate your call, brother.
All right. We'll see you.
We'll talk again. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
All right. And our next caller then is Donna, who's calling from Carmel, California. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I should mention our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this 1 hour every afternoon, weekdays, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. You can hear us on the radio if you're listening on the radio now. If you live somewhere where we don't broadcast on the radio, you can hear us on the Internet. You'd go to our site, thenarrowpath.com, and follow directions. You can catch us there. And you can hear old broadcasts there, as well as avail yourself of many resources at our website. You should go there if you've never been there. Just check it out. Let's talk to Donna now from Carmel, California. Donna, thanks for calling and waiting.
Oh, hi. Great, Steve. Thanks. I just had a question about Christ Jesus when he was born, and then he was a child, and I think we kind of read about him till he was like 13, and then he disappeared, and then we didn't hear anything else about him till he was 30, and then I guess he died at 33, and we know he was a carpenter. Well, the 17 years that he was missing, you know, and like if your child is missing or something, you're concerned, and most people know where their children are at. Could you kind of explain that to me?
Well, yeah, I think Mary knew where Jesus was at during those years, and although we might wonder, you don't worry about a missing child once they've been found again, and he showed up again when he was 30. Actually, I don't think he disappeared, but there's a strong belief held among many, especially those who are of the New Age sort. They believe that Jesus, when he, in those years, those silent years, so to speak, after he was 12, when he was 12, we hear that he was in the temple in Jerusalem. His parents lost him and found him again, and he was talking to the teachers there and impressing them. After that, we hear nothing about him until he's about 30. And in those years that intervened, there are theories about where he went. And you can go to any bookstore in the New Age spirituality section and find books that tell you that Jesus, during those years, went to Egypt, he went to India, he went to Nepal, and he sought out the great masters, the gurus, the magicians. He learned their arts, their trades, and their philosophy. And when, therefore, when he returned to Israel around age 30, he knew these tricks. He knew how to do this kind of power stuff. And therefore, they suggest that he was kind of, you know, more or less a New Age guru. Now, one of the problems, of course, with this theory is that Jesus didn't teach anything harmonious with the New Age. And so the next theory they employ is that, the Gospels as we have them don't really tell us the truth of what Jesus said because they have been altered. The Catholic Church, we are told, has removed the things they don't agree with. I was just channel surfing the other day and caught Art Bell for a few minutes, and he said, you know, there's evidence that the Gospels originally taught reincarnation, but it was removed. I didn't try to call him. In fact, I don't think I was listening live to his program, so I couldn't hear it. I would have liked to ask him, what is this evidence? I'd be very interested in seeing it, since all the manuscripts that exist of the New Testament have Jesus teaching exactly what our Bible has him teach. So what is the evidence that he ever taught something else when, indeed, we don't have any other written evidence about him, but what we have. It's obviously wishful thinking on the part of New Agers to make Jesus out to have been a New Age guru. But why do they say that he went away for 18 years? There are apparently stories that can be gleaned from remote, you know, areas in India and Nepal or whatever about a young man from Judea who visited there, and he was very brilliant and very godly and so forth. And the assumption is this must have been Jesus. And they feel like it might have corresponded closely to the time when Jesus was growing up. Anyway, they can shoehorn that into their theory. But the fact is there's absolutely nothing concrete of any kind to say that Jesus ever left Galilee in those years. The Bible indicates that when Jesus came to his own hometown of Nazareth as a grown man and taught there, all the people said, where did this guy learn all this stuff? Isn't he the carpenter? Mm-hmm. In other words, they knew him as the local carpenter. And, you know, that can hardly be from his activities before he was 12 years old. You know, I think he was the local carpenter. Justin Martyr, I believe, who is a church father in the early second century, he says that Jesus was the carpenter, one of the main carpenters in Nazareth growing up, and that he even gives the detail that he had a shingle hanging out in front of his carpentry shop that said, "My yokes fit well." It was like you know, a slogan that craftsmen had their own little saying they put on their shingles. Mm-hmm. And that Jesus specialized in making ox yokes, and his slogan was my yokes fit well. Now, whether this is a true story or not, we don't know, but it comes from a very early source, and you know, maybe 100 years after Jesus actually lived. And you know, if that is true or has any truth in it at all, then he must have just stayed put pretty much in Nazareth during those years.
Right, because he must have been really quiet. And what I was thinking is he might have been with the Father, God, the Lord, you know, learning all this teaching and preparing himself for what was to come.
Well, sure. I mean, you know, when Jesus taught, the people said, where did this man learn these things since he's never studied?
Right.
Now Jesus answered that question. He could have said, oh, don't you know, I went down into Egypt and I learned under so-and-so. I went to Nepal and India and I learned under these guys. That's where I learned these things. No, he said, the teaching I get is not my own. It's my Father's. My Father is teaching through me. Basically, Jesus said he was the instrument through whom God was speaking. And that's a very different answer than he would have given as an honest man if he had gotten this teaching from gurus somewhere else.
Right, he would have said he'd been there. Now, he had a brother, James. Did he have two brothers or one brother?
He had four brothers and some sisters. And some sisters. His oldest brother was named James, and there was also a brother named Jude, and one named Simon, and one named Joseph. And then he had sisters. We don't know the names of him, but there is a mention, plural, of his sisters. So he had at least two, maybe more, sisters.
Okay.
So Jesus was the oldest child in a family that had at least seven children.
Wow. Okay, I didn't know that, Steve. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Of course, you understand that when we say he had brothers and sisters, these were not full brothers and sisters.
Correct.
They were no doubt children of Joseph and Mary, and Jesus was only a child of Mary and
right.
God.
They were like half-brothers, step-brothers.
Right. Exactly, half-brothers.
All right, well, thank you, and we love you dearly.
Donna, thanks for calling. It's great talking to you.
Okay, we'll see you soon.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can blame me for the things I say. I'll put my name on them. Never desiring to be particularly controversial. It's just that I want to be honest. And sometimes being honest ends up being the same thing as controversial. Nonetheless, I'm not here to gather a following. I'm here to simply stand before God and tell the truth as best I see it, and to give anyone out there a chance to call in and clarify or correct it if something I think is wrong. It's an open forum day by day, and this forum remains available because we buy time on radio stations. Some of those radio stations are very expensive and cost thousands of dollars every month. We have no sponsors. We have no underwriters. We don't have an organization, and we don't have anything that we sell. So how do we pay these bills? Well, we pay them because God apparently wants them paid, because he puts it on the hearts of certain people to just say, well, I think I'll send those guys a little money. And it's the combination of all those that do that end up paying our bills, and usually with very little to spare, if any. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that information and much information and resources at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion.